A little aside here, because of what's going on in our country. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Because in this chapter and in this verse, really, the first verse of 1 Samuel 9, there's a truth that really will help us understand what's going on in our country right now. So look at that. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. It names Saul's great-great-great-grandfather. Okay? The Saul's going to be the future king of Israel, as we'll see in chapter 9 here. But it gives us his history. Verse 1 says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish." That, of course, is Saul's dad, Kish. "The son of Abiel," that would be Saul's grandfather, "the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor." The son, the great, great, great grandson of Aphiah. You understand that there's a family tree for Saul. There's a family tree for each of us. And I know the name of your great, 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 times several hundred greats, grandfather. Because your great, 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 great grandfather is the same as mine. His name is Adam. You understand that we all come from the same man? Do you realize what the Bible teaches? That there are not a bunch of different races, but there is one human race. We all go back to the same parents, great-grandparents, all the way back to Adam. Every one of us goes back to Adam and Eve. We are one family. As the great theologian Sister Sledge says, we are family. I've got all my sisters with me and brothers too. We're all family. Acts 17:26 says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. What has been told to our culture, to this world today, is a lie. The lie of evolution, and I pronounce it that way on purpose. Evolution, which says that we all evolved at different times and that different races evolved at different times than other races. Some came along later. Some are less evolved than others. That somehow white people are more evolved than another darker colored race of people who are more like the monkeys still. This is what the world has taught, and it continues to teach today in schools. That somehow there are people out there who are less evolved because they evolved at a different time than us, and because they're darker, they're more like the ape, they're less evolved than the whiter skinned people, that they're less significant. And that we are somehow greater or better. They are inferior. That kind of a teaching is unbiblical. It's the opposite of what the Bible teaches, and it has caused racism to exist through this day. To look down upon somebody else because they have a different tone of skin and to treat them as inferior, as if we are somehow superior, is the lie of evolution. If people would look at it God's way, at the way the Bible says, we would recognize that we all bleed red. There is no black man or white man. That we are all various shades of brown. You understand that? Adam and Eve were brown. We're various shades of that. Some are a little bit lighter, a little bit darker. It has nothing to do with who we are on the inside. Your skin color means nothing. Your hair color, your eye color means nothing. We're the same. We're the human race. When you look at it that way, there is no room for this racism and this looking down upon others and saying certain races are less civilized or whatever. That's ridiculous. That's a little aside. Now we get to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Just understand this. When you hear this kind of stuff about the black man and the white man and stuff, there is no black man or white man. We're all the same. We're the human race. No more of this dividing. This division that's happened in the world today is based on a complete lie. 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel is a historical account of Israel's history, a period of Israel about 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene. And it's built around three main characters. There's Samuel, the namesake of the book. He's the prophet, judge of Israel. Then there's Saul, who we'll get to know today. We'll meet him today. He's the rejected king. He'll be the first king of Israel and the rejected king. And then the third part of 1 Samuel is about David, the shepherd king. We now reach the second major section in 1 Samuel. The first section focused all on Samuel. The second section now starts to move to Saul. So there's a transition from Samuel to Saul. And really, Samuel's the bridge between the period in Israel's history of the judges and then the period when Israel is led by kings. Samuel was the last judge, the final judge. He's going to appoint and anoint the first king, which is Saul. And we'll see that next week in chapter 10, but we'll meet Saul today in chapter 9. Remember last week in chapter 8, I'm trying to catch us up now. In chapter 8, Samuel was getting old, and his sons, his own children, were not qualified to take his place as Israel's judges. In verse 3, we saw that. Chapter 8, they weren't living godly lives. They couldn't be judges. So the people seize on the opportunity, recognize that Samuel needs to be replaced. His sons weren't ready to do it. They seize that opportunity to use that as an excuse to say, we want a king. No more judges. We want a king. Someone who can go out and fight for us. A human king that's a military leader that can go out and fight our wars for us. Rather than God being our king, we want a human king like the other countries around us have. We want to be like the world around us, like the other countries. Well, this was displeasing to Samuel, so he took it to the Lord in prayer in verse 6, and God gave him his perspective of it. And he told Samuel, go ahead, in verse 7, and give the Israelites their rebellious request. Verse 7 says, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, God, from being king over them. But God told Samuel, when you tell them that they're going to get their wish, warn them of what their request of king will bring. A lot of problems, and he lists those in verses 11 through 17. Nevertheless, all those problems that having a human king rule over them would bring, the people ignore that and insisted in verses 19 and 20, we want a human king anyways. We hear your warning, but we want a military monarch who can lead us in the battle and fight our wars for us. They were trusting an idol of a human king rather than in their God. And this had been their history throughout the Old Testament. The history of Israel is they trusted something else besides their God. So God grants the request in the last verse of last week's message in verse 22, 1 Samuel 8:22, and leads us into today's section. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And that's where we pick it up today when we get to chapter 9. Israel's soon-to-be first king Saul appears on the scene. And today's passage is kind of long, so we're going to move through it kind of quickly, and I'll fill in little gaps. So we have hopefully an understanding of what's going on here. So we first meet the person of Saul in verse 1. Again, I read in verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He's introducing to us Kish, who is Saul's dad. Saul now comes on the scene here in chapter 9, and he remains on the scene for the remainder of all of 1 Samuel, all the way to chapter 27, where 1 Samuel ends with the death of King Saul in battle. He'll die in battle, and that'll set the stage for 2 Samuel, which then gives us the history of Israel's next king, which was King David, of course. Verse 1 here describes Saul's family tree, starting with his dad, a Benjamite named Kish. The end of verse 1 says that Kish was a mighty man of valor. The NIV translates it as a man of standing. The King James Version, a mighty man of power or of influence. He was from an affluent family line. This is a family of influence and affluence. As we'll see in verse 3, Kish owned donkeys and he had servants. So they were well off financially. They were a family that was well-to-do, and he was from this good line, I guess, of a family tree, and it was from the line of Benjamin. Who's Benjamin? The youngest of Israel's 12 sons, right? Benjamin was the youngest of Israel's 12 sons. He was from that tribe or that family line of Benjamin. Kish had a boy, and that's what you see in verse 2, who would later become royalty, as we'll see next week. And whom you can picture now, when you read verse 2, you'll be able to picture what this guy Saul looked like as you look at the pulpit this morning. Verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. You're laughing. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. And from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Obviously, I'm being facetious. The opposite is true. But here was a guy who was the most handsome man in Israel, one of the tallest men in Israel. His name, Saul, literally means asked of God. That's appropriate, isn't it? How God had that all under control long before they recognized that Israel would ask him to be their king. God had named him through his dad, Kish. Saul asked of God, because that's what happened in chapter 8. The people asked for a king. Saul's going to be that king. He is asked of God. No coincidence there. God is in control. Even when men act foolishly and selfishly, God is in control. Saul was the people's choice granted by God, but he was not God's choice. Understand that. Even though God's going to give him and select him for the people, he would not be God's choice. God's choice, the ultimate choice for God's king, would come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 tells us that. That would be end up being David and end up being the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings, come from the tribe of Judah, not Benjamin. But Saul's successor was from the lineage of Benjamin. Saul comes from the lineage of Benjamin. Saul would be very successful today in our scene, in politics, in sports, at Hollywood. This would be a guy because it says he was choice and handsome. It says nobody was more handsome than Saul in the entire land of Israel. Plus, he was taller than all the people. Here is a tall, dark, handsome man. I don't know if he's dark. He's got, doesn't matter. He's brownish. Yeah, he was brownish. J. Vernon McGee commented, J. Vernon McGee said, physically he looked like a king, but he was an actor that played a part. He was not a king at heart. And that's what we'll see as we go through 1 Samuel. He was not a king on the inside. He was a king outwardly. He ended up being a king, but he didn't have the heart of that God wants for a king and that the heart for God like King David had. When the time came, as we'll see in 1 Samuel 16, probably around Christmas time or so, when you get to chapter 16, when the time comes for Saul's successor to come along, which is David, Samuel will be sent. Samuel will still be on the scene. He'll be sent to a family in Israel, the family of Jesse, who had multiple sons, had a number of sons. And you remember that Samuel had to choose one of those to be the king. And he went through and he started looking at him and going, whoa, look at this guy. He looks like a king. Well, God said, not him. What about this guy? Not him. What about this guy? He looks like a king. Not him. All the way down to David, right? And in our memory verse, which is in your bulletin, 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. That's what people look at, isn't it? How good looking they are. Except in our current election, I'm not sure, you know, what they're seeing there. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. That's what's going on in our country. But the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. The outward appearance, your skin color, your hair thickness, well, all that stuff, that's not the issue. God looks at the inward man, the heart, who we are on the inside. And in Saul, as we'll see, you don't see much of a heart for God. There's nothing mentioned in this whole history here about Saul, as it introduces us to him, about any kind of spiritual life. Don't say his Saul or Kish or any of those guys were godly men. This tells us about their outward. In the New Testament, I mentioned this last week, the Apostle Paul was preaching a sermon recounting the history of Israel, going through their whole history, and he included in Acts 13:20 about this incident. It says, after these things, he gave them judges, remember? Until Samuel, the prophet, he's the last judge. Then it says in Acts 13:21, then they asked for a king. That was last week in chapter 8. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. That's who we're looking at this morning. A man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. They get Saul for 40 years, and that's 1 Samuel. 40 years of Saul. From this point to the end of 1 Samuel is the 40 years of Saul. And then there'll be 40 years of David and so on. So Kish's son Saul is a person, Israel's first king. The rest of chapter 9 fills into particulars, so we'll try and speed up a little bit here. The mission of Saul, starting with a search in verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants, and arise, go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. What we're going to see here is, by all human appearances, a coincidence. And it starts with a disappointing situation. at least for Kish and for Saul. The family's mode of transportation and their work machinery, the donkeys, were lost. It's a financial loss for the family. They lost their donkeys. They got away. Something happened to their donkeys. Whether they were stolen or they ran away, we don't know. But we know what it's like to lose something, don't we? A value. How many have lost your wallet or your purse? How many have lost your iPhone, which is your wallet and your purse or whatever? How many have lost something like that where it's so frustrating? Do you understand that in that kind of a situation, it's such a bummer that God can be at work through what seems to be a meaningless coincidence or circumstance? I lost my phone. What a pain. Maybe God's got a purpose in that. Because that's what's exactly happening here. In this painful, difficult situation where they lost something, God's using it to bring about the king of Israel, to get the king to Samuel, and to get Samuel to the king. Here's this fruitless search for their donkeys, but God having a purpose in it, and that's what I want us to see. God has a purpose in the meaningless coincidences of life that we think are coincidences that have no purpose. God has a purpose. They get to verse 5, where they're searching all over the place. The days are going by. They can't find the donkeys. They realize, wow, our dad's going to be looking for us now if we don't return, so we better go home. But in response to the Saul search, the servant gave Saul a suggestion in verse 6. He said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." There's a man of God, the servant tells Saul. Who's the man of God? Samuel. Samuel is a man of God. The man of God is a euphemism or a phrase that refers to a prophet of God, one of God's prophets. The prophet is Samuel. They've heard about Samuel. Somehow the servant heard about Samuel. His reputation preceded him. He was well known amongst the people of Israel, the whole country, and admired as an honorable man. He was God's man. He spoke God's word, and the things he said were coming true because he was teaching and preaching and prophesying God's word. Unlike the false prophet, Samuel was preaching for God, and he had a reputation as someone who could be trusted. So they had heard about him, so they said, "Let's go find out from the Samuel if he can tell us what's going on in our situation." So the servant suggested, "Let's go see Samuel." Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul, verse 8, again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." They didn't want to go empty-handed, but the servant had a little bit of cash on hand, a coinage, to be able to pay for advice. Now, Samuel is not a fortune teller, so he obviously is not going to charge money to speak the word of God, but it was common practice at the time when you went to an official or an expert for advice to bring some kind of a gift to pay for that. So that's what they had. There's their gift. And verse 9 says, "Formerly," it's a little parenthesis here, "formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, 'Come and let us go to the seer.' For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer." Literally, the word seer means a seer. He sees something. A prophet is someone who sees spiritual truth, usually involving the future. If that spirit that they see the truth of is God, then they're a prophet who speaks God's truth. But that's what a seer was. They're now called a prophet, but they used to be called a seer. So the word seer, when it comes up, understand they're talking about the prophet Samuel. So verse 10. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said. Come, let us go." In other words, good idea. Let's do it. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Verse 11, as they went up to the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today." What a coincidence. Today there's a sacrifice on the high place, the day you guys got here. "As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he," of course talking about Samuel, the prophet, "must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." It may have helped that Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, that these ladies bothered to give him this advice. We don't know. But what a coincidence. Verse 12. Samuel came to the city today, the same day you happened to arrive looking for your donkeys. What a fantastic fluke. What a happy happenstance. What a lucky accident, right? It's no accident. It's an appointment. A God incidence, not a coincidence. God's timing is perfect. God had them arrive unknowingly at the same time as Samuel was there. And if they hurried, they could try to find him before the sacrifice and the dinner. Little did Saul know that Samuel would be looking for him as well, because God's cluing Samuel in. Saul's search mission gave way in verses 14 to 16, revealing the message to Samuel, God speaking to Samuel, verse 14. So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. That word behold, whenever you see that in the Bible, the word behold is meant to get your attention. It's an attention getter. It means literally, check it out. Look at this, will you? In other words, you're supposed to stop. When you see behold, you're supposed to stop and go, oh, wow. What's going on here? Pay attention. It's an attention getter. Okay? Behold, not only was Samuel going to be in town the same day that Saul was and his servant, but they ran into each other on the way. He didn't have to look for him. They bumped into each other. What are the odds of that? It's not what are the odds, is who is our God's and what is God's plan. God was in control. He was bringing about a divine appointment. He had already clued in Samuel, verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, in other words, the previous day, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. The King James Version translates the word revealed there as he told Samuel in his ear. In other words, God secretly spoke to Samuel, probably audible, but he spoke to Samuel up in secret, revealing what was going to happen. And the message he revealed was in verse 16. God the day before tells Samuel, hey, listen, Samuel, verse 16, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Okay, so the day before, God revealed to Samuel that tomorrow, which is where we're at here in this text, he would meet the man he would anoint or set apart for service as Israel's ruler, their prince or their king. In other words, Samuel, you're not going to miss it. I'm going to send him right to you, and I'm telling you ahead of time, when you see him, that's the guy, the Benjamite guy that you bump into. Isn't that cool? God prepared Samuel to meet Saul. Saul doesn't know what's going on yet, but he's preparing him to meet Samuel. He's just appointing and directing the whole thing. The sovereign control of God is sent. You see it there in verse 16. Tomorrow, Samuel, it doesn't say this guy will bump into you. It says, I will send you a man. Did Saul know he was being sent by God? No way. He didn't know what he was doing. He's trying to fix. The servant says, here's an idea. He says, that's a good idea, I guess. Let's go. They didn't know what they're doing. They're looking for the donkey. They're failing in their mission. They don't know what is going on. But God was sending him in the process. God was directing the whole encounter. The sovereignty of God over our lives, guys, we're going through life half the time not knowing what's going on, but God knows exactly what he's doing. That's the point I get out of this. God knows what he's doing in our lives. When things seem so meaningless and confusing and you're like, what is going on? God says, I know what's going on. I got it figured out. Don't panic. Don't worry. I'm sending you the man. You don't even have to find him, Samuel. I'm going to send him to you. And note the graciousness of God in this. They're asking wrongly for a king, right? But God says, I'm going to give him a king anyways. A king who will deliver, verse 16, my people from the hand of the Philistines, their enemies. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Here is a rebellious group of people at that point, and yet God regards their cry. He listens to their cry. And even though they're rejecting him as their king, preferring a human, and even though that's a bad idea, God grants a request and selects a king for them who would be a military victor, who would be a strong warrior, who would win, as we'll see in the First Samuel, who'll win victories over the Philistines. He's a military leader. He's strong, he's mighty, and he's powerful. What a gracious God we have to answer prayers, even sometimes when we're going our own way. He ministers, he takes care of his people. At this point in the mission of Saul, after God gave a message to Samuel, we see the meeting of Saul and Samuel. Verse 17, starting with Samuel's assurance to Saul. Verse 17, when Samuel saw saw Saul. When Samuel saw Saul, say that three times fast, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you. In other words, he even gave him the warning here, like, here he is, you know. Behold, check it out. Here's the guy. This one shall rule over my people. There's no messing it up. There's no like, was it that guy or this guy? No, this one. God clarified, the man you saw there, Samuel, Saul, that's the one that you're going to anoint as Israel's king. You can't mess this up. Verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. Saul doesn't know who Samuel is at this point. He's looking for Samuel, and he's talking to Samuel, asking him, show me Samuel. Where's the seer? Where's the prophet? He thought he was a stranger. He didn't know he was a seer. Verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. I'm the guy you're looking for. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. Samuel reveals to him, I'm the seer, I'm the prophet that you're searching for, and then I'm going to speak to you tomorrow morning prophetically about what's going to happen tomorrow morning. But he proves he's the prophet in verse 20. As for your donkeys, remember back from verse 1 or verse 2? As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, how'd Samuel know that? Because he's the prophet. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. How's he know that? God told him. He's a prophet. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? Not only did Samuel know Saul's mission, that he's looking for these donkeys, he knew when it started 3 days ago. He knew what Saul didn't know, that the donkeys had been found, and Saul didn't even know that the donkeys had been found. He had information as a prophet that only God could have revealed, and this is proving to Saul that Samuel is indeed the seer, the prophet, and he could be trusted. And then he sets that last part there. He says, for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? In the King James Version, and this is what I recommend you do when you read through your Bibles, have a couple good versions that you can look to. So when you come to a verse, you're going like, what's that saying? Look at, if you have an NAS, which what we're using in church here, take an NIV, have a KJV, have an NKJV. Don't have a message, okay, or a paraphrase, but have other legitimate translations of the Bible. Have them there, and you can look and read how they translate it, okay, because you get help there. You look at synonyms, and it helps you understand a word that you might not understand in your main version, okay? So that's what I'm doing here. I'm telling you what the King James Version says. King James says, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? In other words, your nation, the Israelites, Saul, are desiring a human king. That's what they want, a human king. And you and your family are going to become royalty. You're going to be that king. Okay, that's what he's telling them. Israel's looking for a king. You're going to be that king. He's revealing this now to Saul, Samuel is. His assurance is met by Saul's amazement at this bombshell of an announcement in verse 21. Saul replied, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Either Saul is very humble here, or he's faking it. I think he's just humble. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he's faking it. Maybe he's putting on a show, and he's acting humble. It's hard to really know whether he's humble or just acting that way. Being the tallest, most handsome guy in Israel, it's kind of hard to imagine he is humble. It would be like the great theologian Mac Davis used to say, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in so many ways, right? Yet, whether he was humble or not, he's speaking humbly here. He refers to his heritage in verse 21. I'm from the lineage of Benjamin. He was the youngest of the 12 sons of Israel. He's of the smallest of the tribes of Israel. In Judges 20, the tribe of Benjamin, because of their wickedness, had been reduced down to like 600 people. It was a tiny group of the 12 tribes of Israel. This was the smallest one. Not only does he say, I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel, my family is the least of all the families. How could I possibly be a king? That's what he's saying. He's modest. He's overwhelmed at the thought that he, who's of this insignificant family, even though they had some affluence and influence, he didn't see himself as that way. How could something significant, how could he be the leader of the whole country? Whither Saul was sincere in his humility or not, his attitude is an example to us of how it should be. A humble attitude is a correct attitude. See, the world out there, besides lying to us about races and all this kind of stuff, it lies to us about how important we are. It wants to make you think that you, the whole world is revolving around you. You are the important one. Everybody else is meaningless. You're the important one. Be self-confident. Be proud. Have pride. Build your self-esteem. Look out for number one. Trust in yourself. Trust your heart. All that kind of stuff is worldly advice in direct opposition to what the world says. God's word tells us, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 5:6. Hopefully that's what's happening with Saul. He's humbling himself and God's going to exalt him. Jesus said in Mark 10:44, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. That's the opposite of what the world says. Be the servant. Put yourself last. Philippians 2:3 says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. In other words, look around the room today and if there's 40 people here, you're 41st. And so am I. And if we all view ourselves as 41st, we can serve one another because everybody else is more important than we are. And are they really? No, we're all equally unimportant. That's what we are. But we treat each other as more important than ourselves. And when we do that, we have unity. When we're willing to take the last place, there's going to be unity. When someone wants to be first, there's going to be a conflict. That's God's design. It's humility. Humility. That's the characteristic of Jesus that we need to develop in our own lives. Humble yourselves. God may exalt you at the proper time. After Saul's amazement, in verse 21, verse 22 gives us Saul's actions. Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. There were 30 men at this dinner that they're going to have with the sacrifice meat and all that. And Samuel gave Saul the place of honor. Where would the place of honor be? Right next to Samuel, because he's the prophet. He's heading up this whole thing. He's at the head of those who are invited. They're at the head of the table. Saul, if he was taking Jesus' advice, would not have went to that place. It would be offered to him by the head, which was Samuel, and that's what happened here. Samuel said to the cook in verse 23, bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Set aside this portion of the meat. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Okay, so besides the seat of honor, Samuel set aside the choicest cut of meat to be given to Saul. In Leviticus 7, it designates that the leg, specifically the right thigh of the sacrifice animal, would be given to the priest. That would be Samuel. Well, Samuel took his piece that would be given to him, and he, to show honor to the soon-to-be king, had it given to Saul. Isn't that cool? He's honoring Saul at this dinner in front of these 30 influential people. And they eat. In verse 25, it says, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. What's the roof? The flat roof of Samuel's house. They talked up there on the roof. Then obviously Saul and the servants spent the night there. They slept on Samuel's roof of his house. We don't know what he said, what Samuel said when he spoke with Saul there. We can safely assume, though, he gave some advice and exhortation regarding this huge change that was about to come in his life, because he's going to be the king. He's probably explaining to him what's going to happen. But the next day, it tells us, verse 26, and they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. So Samuel sends a servant ahead so he could be alone with Saul and he could obey what God told him to do back in verse 16. He could anoint him as a prince, or the one given prominence over my people Israel. The prince is someone who gives prominence, who's been given prominence or leadership. In other words, you're going to anoint the king. And we'll see that when we pick up the account next week in chapter 10, where he anoints Saul as the king. And he announces him to Israel as their first king. What do we do with this today? What are some application points? And then we'll close with a closing song with our depleted little worship team this morning. A couple application points. Number one, recognize God's sovereign control. Even the challenges of life, you lose your iPhone, you lose your sheep or your donkeys or whatever you lose. These small, seemingly meaningless, confusing, why did that happen, annoying events of life. Your car breaks down. Your flight is delayed. The judge doesn't show up. Whatever it is, God is in control. And he's working those very things for good in our lives. Well, how do we know that? Because Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things, not certain things, but all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called into his purpose, called according to his purpose. You know what our good is in that passage? When all things work together for good, it's our growth, for our spiritual growth. You see that in verse 29 of Romans 8. God's working all things for our own good to help us grow to be more like Christ. Even the difficulties of life, God's using those things to help us become more like Jesus for our good. Nothing's an accident. Everything's an almighty appointment. Second, seek direction from God's word. See, God spoke through seers and prophets. Some spoke falsely. Some spoke for God. People had to find truth from God from a prophet. Today we have something more reliable, far, infinitely more, eternally more reliable and accessible. We have the Word of God, and we have it in English. We have multiple versions. Thank the Lord that we have Bibles, that you're holding a Bible in your hand right now. We have the Scriptures, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, if we're a believer, inside of us to tutor us in it. We don't have to go to some prophet to find out, what does God want me to do? We go to the Word of God, we pray, and the Holy Spirit directs us through His Word. That is wonderful. Don't underestimate how important that was. Saul and I were searching for somebody to give him advice. We have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Far better than a prophet that may or may not be a real prophet. And by the way, if somebody's a prophet today, they better be speaking the Word of God. Okay, I'm really skeptical when somebody's out there claiming to be a prophet today. We have the completed Word of God. And if someone's out there saying, thus saith the Lord, they better be reading the Bible. They better be quoting Scripture. They better not be saying something that doesn't line up with the Word of God, because that is false prophecy. Don't buy into, you don't need prophets today. We need the Word of God. We need teachers who teach the Word of God, and we need to get in it ourselves. Get your direction from God's Word. Third, humble yourself. Saul may or may not have been legitimately humble, but we need to be. You know what being humble is? It's being realistic. That's all it is. It's just being realistic. It's when we're prideful, is when we're like flattering ourselves with falseness. Just be realistic. Who are you? You're a servant, a sinner who's been rescued by God. You're now a child of God. Just be realistic who you are. Any good thing that happens in your life or through your life or any success comes from the Lord. That's why the athletes that are Christians that are really walking with the Lord, when they get the credit and the pat on the back, they point to the Lord. They recognize everything they're able to do is because of God's grace and mercy and generosity towards them. When you get credit given to you, deflect all praise to Him. He's the one that gets all the glory. Fourth, your reputation is part of your witness. It's not just what we say, but how we behave. Samuel's reputation caused people to look for him. He had a reputation of someone that heard from God and lived it out, so much so that even Saul and his servant, or at least Saul's servant, heard about him and said, let's go to that guy. Our reputation, the way we live, should cause people to go, that's someone that knows God. I can find out about God from him. See, the way we live sets up our witnessing opportunities. They're going to see the way we live. They're going to see that's someone that knows God. And then we can tell them about the reason for the hope that we have. And then lastly, look for divine appointments. In the routine activities of life, God can cause God incidents, not coincidences. Opportunities to minister, opportunities to share the gospel. They're around us and they're in the regular things of life. Look for them. Maybe God is at work making your accident into an appointment. Okay, let's pray and then we'll close with a closing praise song. Our Heavenly Father, here we are your children. Forgiven of our sins because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Able to have a relationship with you, and reminded this morning that you've given us what we need for that. You've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've given us the Word of God. You've given us access to you in prayer. You've given us fellowship with one another in a church family, in the family of God, the universal family of God. Lord, how blessed we are to be your children who you lead and direct and provide for and protect. Help us to walk as King's kids, not proud. This is all you're doing. Help us walk humbly as servants, recognizing, Lord, you have blessed us infinitely. And let us represent you. Certainly Saul would be overwhelmed with the idea that he could lead a group of people, that he could be appointed to such an almighty, huge task. But Lord, you've given us a much more important ministry, which is to be your ambassadors, to represent you to the world around us that doesn't know you. In all the turmoil and troubles that are going on in the world, I pray, Lord, you would send out us, your people, as your messengers, as your representatives, as your ambassadors, to let people know that we are all one race, a race of sinners, sinful humans that need a Savior, and to let those people know that you, Lord God, have provided your Son Jesus to be that Savior. Let us proclaim the name of the one that can save from sins and give everlasting life, the name of Jesus, our King, our ultimate King, the King of all kings. Let us announce that King to the world around us. Use us, we ask, this week to glorify yourself, to deflect attention away from us and all to Jesus. Protect and bless your church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand for our closing song.